Okay, let's go. Just while you're sitting down, we have, mate, I've just been browsing the bookstall a bit. We have an excellent bookstall up there. I'm just going to, as we sort of settling back, I'm just going to quickly run through a few things you should read. None of these are, you know, explicitly about sex and relationships at all. I'll go through some of the sex and relationships books that are there tomorrow night. But I just want to encourage you as you head into a summer break time to be engaging your mind in things Christian. And so I've got a whole lot of different books here that I just think are really useful just to try to whet your appetite. I'm going to do this really fast. Here we go. It's not an EU conference unless I stand up and go, The Cross of Christ by John Stott, a really excellent book. If you haven't read this, you should really read this, before you finish first year. But if not, I'll say by the time you finish your first degree, which for some of you may be quite some time. But this is an absolutely excellent book on the cross of Christ. You will just read this and rejoice in the goodness of God as he expands your mind, your understanding of the atonement. This really is that good a book. That good a book. You really should buy it and read it. Okay.
How much is that?
It is only, I can't believe this,
$14.95.
Is that for real? I think I might just buy them all and you have to pay me $20 at least. That is ridiculous price compared to these other ones I'm about to show. Okay. Are there just books that I think are really helpful and will stretch you theologically? Okay, here's a good one by Tom Wright, Surprised by Hope, basically on eschatology. What happens after one dies? Heaven, hell, all that sort of stuff. Just a good stretching book on, helping you think through that sort of stuff. That's $30. Okay, here's one on prayer. This is, I think, one of the most thoughtful books on prayer. This is not necessarily the book that's going to teach you this prayer technique, that prayer technique. This book, Graham Goldsworthy, Prayer and the Knowledge of God, is going to help you think theologically about prayer. It will ask you questions like, which is more important to you? How often you pray, or the fact that Jesus prays for you? You go. That's the sort of question this book will make you think about. Okay, here's another one. Just some classics, really good. A book on suffering and evil, written by Don Carson. A classic now. He deliberately wrote it for people who are not experiencing suffering and evil in a particularly bad way. He says, this is preparatory. This is deliberately to prepare you for suffering and evil, because if you live long enough, it will come your way, because that's the nature of the fallen world. Really, really helpful, useful book. Okay, some other quick ones. Two books that I've bought and haven't yet read but look really excellent by Tim Chester. First one, You Can Change, God's Transforming Power for Our Negative Behaviour, Sinful Behaviour and Negative Emotions. If you're struggling with holiness, struggling with sin in a particular area, this is the book to read. I flicked through it, really readable, really good, solid Bible stuff. This is excellent. He's written another one as well, which is the book, if I'd ever wrote a book, or if I was going to write a book, I'd want to write this book. The Ordinary Hero, Living the Cross and the Resurrection. That's what it means to be a Christian, to live the cross and the resurrection in your life. I've got it there on my desk, ready to read this summer. So join me, read it. Okay, some other classics. Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This is, look, tiny. You could read that, okay? It's very small. Okay, it costs $30. It's worth it. This is a really, really good book about life together in Christian community. You know who the worst person is to have in the Christian community? The idealist. They destroy Christian community. I learned that from this book. Really helpful. Other good things. C.S. Lewis. Read anything by C.S. Lewis, okay? Except the Narnia series. I mean, what a twaddle that was. But no. Like, seriously, awesome author, isn't he? Right, just great. And you should read some of his stuff, his reflections, his essays on Christianity. And he's just one, The Great Divorce on Heaven and Hell. Again, he's lovely to read and really helpful. So why don't you get that and read that? That's $20. Some other thoughtful ones that will challenge you. Love in Hard Places. We know we're meant to love people. How do you love an enemy? How do you love Osama bin Laden? How do you love people who are wicked? That's in this book. Don Carson, Love in Hard Places. Really, really excellent. Here's a good one, covers lots of things. Set Apart by Kent Hughes, calling a worldly church to a godly life, goes through all sorts of different areas in which the church needs to not be worldly, but be holy. Really helpful book. Useful. Here's another one which I encourage them to get on the bookstore, because I think here's an example, an opportunity for you to read some theology, some classic sort of theology. This is called The Consolations of Theology, written by sort of a bunch of lecturers at Moore College. They go through different ancient sort of Christian fathers, Christian theologians, and what they talked about on a particular area of life. You've got Augustine on obsession, Luther on despair, Kierkegaard on anxiety, Bonhoeffer on disappointment, C.S. Lewis on pain and their reflections on that. I think that's a great little book, because you could just dip into it, read an essay, you know, then a couple of weeks later read another one, another useful book. That's only $17 and there's a whole stack of them. So there's just a sort of whet your appetite, buy something, read it, and grow in your knowledge and love of God. Okay. The wheel. What's missing from the wheel? What's missing? As far as I can, I've tried to put into the wheel what I can see the scriptures teaching us about the biblical components of a marriage. Commitment, the charge, to be outward looking, coitus, children, and I forgot to mention kin, that is the one fleshness, the starting of a new family. Those are the different components I could find. But what's missing as you look at that? Jesus, thank you. But no, that's not what I meant. What's missing from the wheel? At this point, I should just jump into the Black Eyed Peas song, too. Where is the love, you know? Where is the love? Like, where's the romance? Where's the sort of feeling in this marriage? Where's the sort of the desire? That's not there. Where's being friends? Okay, I've heard your point about, okay, your marriage is not sort of primarily about relationally, but what, no friendship at all? Come on. What's missing? Feelings of love, romance, emotional closeness. Are those things necessary in a marriage or not? That's the question. Are they necessary in a marriage or not? At this point, what I want to say to you is they are part of our cultural expectation of marriage. We expect that in a marriage there would be love, that feeling. We expect that there would be some sort of romance. We expect there should be some sort of emotional closeness. My point just is they're not necessarily essential to the Bible's definition of marriage. We have them as cultural expectations of marriage. So can we just ignore them, these cultural expectations? I've heard it said, look, you want to know who to marry? It's very simple. Are they single? Are they of the opposite sex? And are they a Christian? Tick, tick, tick. You can marry them. Now, the thing is, actually, if you're working from sort of the Bible's definition of marriage, you can sort of get that. The problem is, or our tension with that is, it doesn't fit our cultural expectations. We have these cultural expectations that we sort of put together with the biblical expectations. Can we just ignore these cultural expectations? Well, three observations on this. First, our cultural expectations are deeply rooted. They are deeply rooted in our life. Secondly, they need to be evaluated. All cultural expectations need to be evaluated. Because if they're really unhelpful, we should jettison them. Like our culture has lots of values that we need to jettison. So they need to be evaluated. Thirdly, we ignore them, at our peril, because often they can come back and bite us. So in this instance, we have an expectation, say, the first thing I've got there on the page, an expectation of companionship in marriage. We expect that I should be good friends. I should be best friends with this person I'm married to. That's a cultural expectation we have. Well, okay, it's deeply held. We need to evaluate it. Is that a good expectation to have? Is it a bad thing to expect? Well, I don't think that it's either good nor bad particularly. It's just an expectation. And as you evaluate, I don't think it sort of cuts one way or the other particularly. Certainly not a bad thing. But we would ignore it at our peril. Because I think we just expect to be friends with this person we marry. And if you said, okay, look, it just doesn't matter. I don't need to be friends with them. They fit all these other things. I just think that's going to come back and bite you. Just because those cultural things are deeply rooted, you can't just sort of throw them off that easily. It's deeply rooted. So, let's think then about some of these missing components. Companionship. Interesting quote here from John Gottman and Nan Silver, who have written a book called The Seven Principles for Making Marriages Work. It's not a Christian book at all, secular book. But it's interesting, their observations. And I'm going to talk a little bit about them in a moment. But Gottman says, happy marriages are based on a deep friendship. This is his observation of Western marriages. Happy marriages, he says, are based on a deep friendship. The foundation of my approach, he says, is to strengthen the friendship that is at the heart of any marriage. In his counselling of people to keep their marriages together so they don't end in divorce. I'm just pointing out it's a deeply rooted expectation in our culture, and it's also really significant, often to help marriages work in our culture. So I think we would ignore that at our peril. I think actually it's sensible to expect that you would be friends with this person that you're marrying. Yes, I can't justify that from the Bible. Companionship isn't a value in the Bible, particularly on marriage. But I think culturally it's understandable. It's not a bad thing. And therefore, yes, it's wise to marry someone who you are friends with, good friends with, and seek to develop and grow that friendship in order to protect the marriage. Because we have this deeply held expectation. Is that making some sort of sense? Understand what I'm trying to say? Okay. Second sort of missing component. What about desire and attraction? That never made it into the wheel. So we'd say there, well, it's actually not essential to be attracted initially to your marriage partner. Not according to the Bible. And that sort of makes sense, doesn't it? Because remember, the movement from celibate siblings to married lovers can have all sorts of different cultural shapes, including an arranged marriage. So an initial sort of attraction to the person doesn't necessarily have to be part of the picture if you're going to say an arranged marriage type approach. So I'm just saying it doesn't fit into the Bible's definition. However, it is a deeply held expectation in our culture, isn't it? So let's evaluate it. Is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? Well, there is some danger to attraction and desire. Because sometimes your attraction to a person can actually blind you to important realities. Sometimes you can become so besotted with a person that you actually don't see things that really matter. You're so taken with, and I don't know what you'd say here, you're so taken with the way they present you with flowers all the time, they shower you with gifts, and it happens to be your love language, and it's just so wonderful. The fact that they don't seem very committed at church and that they're not really interested in sort of, you know, ever sort of talking about the sermon that they heard on Sunday, and you're sort of a bit wondered about whether they're that Christianly committed, you can just get blinded. You see what I'm saying? By the desire, by the attraction. So you just need to be careful of that. But attraction and desire has a really constructive role, I think, also in the way we conduct this movement from celibate siblings to married lovers. That is, you get attracted to somebody. That's how come you notice them. It can be for all sorts of different reasons. It could be their shoes. This guy just wears really cool shoes and I just notice that and that makes me notice him and that's cool. That's not a problem. It's never happened to me, and that's fine. I'm not worried about that. But that's fine. It doesn't matter in some ways what attracts you to the person, as long as you do more than just sort of stick to that sort of superficial initial attraction, I guess, that you actually get to know the whole person. I think the desire and attraction needs to be a whole person type desire and attraction ultimately. And that's what, in some ways, I guess, the connecting and the going out phases are about. It's about discovery actually working out and growing in your attraction to this person and realizing it's the whole person that you're connected to. And that needs to keep growing, actually, in marriage. The attraction and desire doesn't sort of just stop when you get engaged or stop on your wedding day or stop at the end of the honeymoon. It's actually a growing desire and a growing attraction, which I think you see reflected in the Song of Songs. A few people have pointed out to me Song of Songs chapter 4, verse 7, where the bloke says about his wife, he says, "There is no flaw in her." And people have said to me, how can that be? How can it, what, she seriously was the ultimate sort of supermodel. She was it. Like, there was not a flaw anywhere. He thought hard about it and... No. It's an expression of genuinely how he felt. There's no flaw in her. The fact is that, you know, one arm might have been shorter than the other and she walked around like this. But he because he knew the whole person... However she was attractive to him. It was perfect. He thought, how awesome is that? One arm shorter than the other. From his view, there was no flaw in her because such was his affection for her, see, for the whole person. And so hence I think at that level it's something that we're to grow in through marriage, certainly. And I think in the way we construct ourselves in terms of leading up to marriage, yes, desire and attraction play an important part in that initial phase as well. What about moving on, choosing a marriage partner? Well, there's a couple of dangers then in choosing a marriage partner. Here we get down to the brass tacks, don't we? Tin tacks. But before I start helping you, trying to help you with some wisdom about who you should look for, let me tell you some dangers you need to watch for in yourself. First of all, the danger of being too superficial. Danger of being too superficial. There's just a reality you need to grasp about the reality of true beauty. That it's more than just skin deep. It goes to character. It's more than just in the flush of youth. But there's another reality to grasp there under that same heading of being too superficial, which I've just added in. There's the reality of substance. The reality of substance. That is, there's more to a person than just their physicality or their prominence. I think sometimes, maybe this is true for women, that there's certain guys who stand out. Maybe it's because of their mad skills. Still don't really know what that's about, but fortunately I don't have to worry. I have mad typing skills. Does that count? I can type really fast. Awesome. It was my wife who taught me to type fast. There's guys sometimes I guess can stand out because of their certain sort of physicality or their skills or their, but also sometimes because of their prominence within the community. You know, why is it that necessarily sometimes it's the person who's up the front who might get all the attention from people just because they're just having to be serving in a prominent way. Yet it's the person who went round and picked up all the dirty cups last night who noticed that. And I'm just saying, just look for substance, okay? Look for substance. Don't just get taken by prominence or physicality. There's also a danger of being too idealistic. So you need to take note of the reality of love, that love is more than just romance. We all have flaws, every single one of us. The question is, are you willing to commit, make a marriage sort of promise, potentially, to this person despite their flaws? Actually, in light of all their flaws, would you actually commit to this person? There's a third danger, a danger of being not choosy enough, actually, for settling for a person and just ignoring things that really should matter. And it often happens out of anxiety or fear. I don't want to get left on the shelf. I don't want to miss out. And so you're actually not choosy enough. So there's a couple of dangers before we head into this. Sometimes, interestingly, Rita Rudner, who's a US comedian, I know nothing about her. I don't believe she's a Christian, but I don't really know. But, you know, great wisdom sometimes, even in the world. Her view was, when I meet a man, I ask myself, is this the man I want my children to spend their weekends with? That's really, there's some wisdom in that, isn't there? So whom ought you look for? So here's my suggestion, some wisdom. Look for a person who you respect. Look for a person whom you respect. That is someone you feel safe with, someone you look up to, someone whom at least at some level you are impressed by. And it may not be, wow, they're super, but I just say, wow, I'm impressed by that. That's impressive quality, someone you respect. Someone you desire. And I was supposed to tell you, I think actually in our culture it's really important that you have a desire for this person, not you just going, well, he's a really good Bible study leader and they can play the harmonica, yeah, okay, and they've gone on the obligatory 15 EU camps in a 3-year period, so they're obviously mature. Like, do you desire this person? I think in our culture that's actually important. Do you desire this person? It could be for all sorts of reasons. Then some specific advice for men and for women. For men, is this a woman of true biblical beauty? 1 Peter 3, 3 to 4. That is their character. Look at their character. And again, for men, is it a woman whom you are willing to love as Christ loved the church? That is a big call. It's not a call to be made, not a promise to be made in a rush of blood or just with some club veg-inspired bravado. Yes, I can marry somebody and just... No, you actually need to think about it. Because let me tell you, to love as Christ loved the church, as we'll see in a moment, means actually to live sacrificially for them. And I don't get guys, and being one, I don't get myself, which sometimes we go, yeah, I would die for this person, man. I will take a bullet for this person. Like if a thief breaks in, you know, and threatens, I will jump in front. I'll say, take me, I'll do that. That's great. But are you actually going to live sacrificially in the minutiae of daily life? Are you going to get up when the baby cries again, fifth time in the night? Are you going to get up without being asked? Are you going to be the one who does the dishes, who offers to cook the meal every night? Because your wife started a new job and she's really stressed and just you say, don't worry, I'll cook dinner this year. Are you going to love her sacrificially? This woman, will you love this woman? For women, is this a man who can be head of you, his wife, in a Christ-like way? Again, you're looking at character. Is this guy a selfish guy? Do you get a bit troubled sometimes by his selfishness? That's a massive warning light on your dashboard. If he's a selfish guy, what makes you think he's going to love you like Christ loved the church? How does he treat his family, by the way? If you want to know how he's really going to treat you, just observe how he treats his parents and siblings. Because the chances are, down the track, that's how he will treat you. Will he love you in a Christ-like way? Will he use his strength for your good? And is this a man whom you are willing to submit to as the church submits to Christ? Are you prepared to do that? Are you actually going, yep, I will submit to this man? And we'll talk about that a bit in a moment. But some other things to apply for both men and women. I think you should look for somebody whom you agree with on fundamental values and interests. Not on all interests, but fundamental ones. Someone with whom you're emotionally on the same wavelength. You know, if one person wants a lot of closeness, but you're pretty sort of independent and not really into sort of closeness like that, well, that's going to be tricky to negotiate in a marriage. So someone whom you think you're confident are on a similar sort of wavelengths to you in terms of intimacy and closeness. Someone who is on the journey to adulthood. Well, I noticed that on one of the things this morning. Someone had seen the list before. That is someone who is actually leaving behind dependence. Someone who's actually separating or distinguishing themselves from their old family, ready to form a new family. May I just say, just sort of sideline, that's why I think most of you, particularly blokes, should move out of home. Because frankly, most of you are lazy and you're dependent. And I have no confidence, oh, this is a broad generality, and I'm really just, this is a bit sort of, you know, over the top, but I have very little confidence that you will be sufficiently stepping up to the mark in order to provide and a secure and good and loving and safe and generous home for a wife. You actually need to separate from your dependencies and start to be a bit independent. And I think actually living out of home is a good halfway step towards doing that. You should think about that, I think, seriously. But also it's a big challenge actually for all people to actually separate from their family of origin. It's very, very, very important in getting married that you separate from the family you've grown up with. Not, I don't mean cut off contact with them, but I mean you actually say, actually, I'm no longer a member of this family, this immediate family. I'm now forming a new family with this man or this woman. And that's why I think engagement is key, because I fear that a secret sort of engagement actually is just protecting yourselves from having real adult conversations with your parents and confronting them, not in a helpful, not like in a good way, confronting the issues that they may have over your getting married. But actually being married is about stepping up and being an adult. You actually need to go, actually, yes, I'm listening to you, I'm hearing all your concerns, I want to respond graciously and show you that thoughtfully we've thought about all these issues. You actually have a job to do there. And it's part of the leaving and cleaving, the forming of a new family, a new kin. It's a key moment. Finally, and most importantly, that they actually love Jesus Christ more than they love you. Not they love Jesus Christ and they love you. It's really important that they love Jesus Christ more than they love you. Now, I've talked the other day a bit about being a potential marriage partner. I think in the light of that list that I've just given you about things you should look for in choosing a marriage partner, I would just suggest to you, thinking about that, God willing, you may be on the receiving end of someone asking those questions about you. Therefore, it's probably good for you to cultivate Christ-like character. That would be a good response, wouldn't it? In terms of being a potential marriage partner. Cultivate Christ-likeness of character. Secondly, I'd say develop appropriate adult independence. Develop appropriate adult independence, which, as I've suggested, is a problem, I think, in our contemporary culture. And thirdly, I'd say seek to grow in relational wisdom. Actually, start trying to handle conflict well in your family. Because that's the best indicator of what you'll be like in a marriage. Learn to handle conflict graciously, wisely, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit in your family. Become a good listener. Learn how to be appropriately assertive. No, I don't mean demanding. I mean just sort of saying what you really think, saying what you really feel in appropriate and kind and general ways. All those things will help you grow in relational skill and wisdom and would be make you more of a blessing as a marriage partner. Now, I'm going to skip over C and D. I'll just tell you why I included them there, because I just want to encourage you that there's lots of helpful wisdom out there, including stuff not written by Christians. I mean, a lot of Christians have written some helpful stuff on marriages, but there's a lot of helpful stuff done by professional marriage counsellors and so forth. And this was just some stuff that I'd found interesting and helpful. Wallerstein and Blakesley wrote this book a while ago now, The Good Marriage, How and Why Love Lasts. And one of the things it points out is there's lots of different types of good marriage. And I think that's important for you to know, because you might go home from this and go, wow, I'm an expert now on things marriage, and you look at your parents' marriage and say, well, that's related. You've got all sorts of problems, like I said. I just want to point out to you, one, they've been married a lot longer than you maybe, but secondly, there's actually lots of different types of good marriage. There's the romantic marriage, there's the rescue marriage, where two people in need have actually, under God, found each other and it sort of works. I mean, these things can all be destructive. The romantic marriage can become too inwardly focused and only about us. The rescue marriage can sort of disintegrate into sort of codependency. There's the companionate marriage. There's the traditional marriage, you know, sort of traditional male role, female role. And so I'm just saying there's lots of different sorts of marriages, all of which can be good. And that's just good to know. Secondly, section D is watching for marriage destroyers. Here's a book that is doing the rounds at the moment, really helpful book I mentioned before, Gottman and Silver. Gottman says that he now can observe a couple for 15 minutes and with at something like an 80, 90% accuracy predict whether they will ever... 96% accuracy can predict whether they will divorce or not in 15 minutes of observation. He puts people in his love lab in Seattle and observes them, and he's done this for lots and lots and lots of couples and come out with all this really interesting stuff. And there's six signs that he has by which he predicts divorce. I think they're really interesting. He then goes on and gives seven sort of principles that he's worked out that he thinks help marriages, and that's good too. The interesting one for me was the six signs by which he predicts divorce, because I think these apply in lots of different relationships. And you can work on these will make you, in general, I think, a more relationally wise person. So maybe a book you want to get out, it's really easy to read. It's some of the signs he's got there, which you can read for yourself and then maybe investigate if you want to take it further. Finally, and we've got to wrap up with this, the distinctively Christian marriage. Two things that I think make Christian marriages particularly distinctive. First is the permanence of the one flesh relationship. We've read this already in Matthew 19, where Jesus is questioned about divorce. And what he says there in verse 6, after he's quoted Genesis, is, "So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate." Jesus is talking about the nature of relationships in the kingdom of God. And the characteristic that he's drawing attention to is steadfast love and faithfulness. He doesn't use those words, but that's what he's talking about. Steadfast love and faithfulness is to characterize our marriage relationships as Christians. And what that looks like is that marriage is permanent, because we are faithful to the promises we made at the outset. And Jesus has a very clear view. Marriage is joined by God, and therefore we humans ought not separate. Permanence is a big deal. It's interesting if you read on, actually, the disciples in verse 10, they go, wow, this is a really hard teaching. Who can accept this? This is really full on to be... So, yeah, permanence, that marriage is a call to a permanent relationship, that is a big deal. Jesus does allow an exception in verse 9 for porneia, sexual immorality. There's some questions over what exactly that might mean. But we still need to affirm the permanence of marriage in the light even of Jesus' exception. It's a Christian distinctive. You're married till death us do part. A promise for life. Secondly, the different ways husbands and wives serve each other. This is the final distinctive of a Christian marriage. You might know this passage well in Ephesians 5, but I'm going to read it anyway. "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church." That's a key verse. Can you underline that verse, please? "For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Saviour. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church. Because we are members of his body, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's Genesis 2 yet again, or Genesis 1 again. This is a great mystery, and I'm applying it to the Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. Just want to point out to you three truths there about Jesus and the church. First, Jesus saves the church through sacrificing himself. Jesus saves the church by sacrificing himself. The church is Jesus' body. They're not two, but one. And Jesus is head of the church. That is, there's some order in the relationship. There's a responsibility that lies with Jesus, a responsibility of leadership. And so we can draw some instructions, as Paul draws here, from those three truths. First of all, husbands and wives are to image the relationship of Christ and the church, which means husbands have to love their wives like Christ, love the church, that is, sacrificially. And wives are to submit to their husbands in everything, as the church submits to Christ. Now, because submission is so poorly understood in our society, so misunderstood what the biblical picture of submission looks like, I've got a few comments, just a few. First of all, it is a voluntary submission here. The wife chooses to submit. It is never enforced by the husband. The husband is never told here, be the head of your wife. Make her submit, which is actually what you would expect in the culture of the day. Having told women to be subject to the husbands, which was not an unusual ethical requirement, it would usually be followed by, and husbands, rule over your wives, control your wives. Paul completely flips it because he's brought marriage to the cross. And he says, husbands, love as Christ loved, sacrificially. So it's voluntary submission, not enforced. The context of this submission is the sacrificial headship or leadership of the husband, the sacrifice of himself for her good. And it's in that context that she's called to submit. Third comment, it's not about passivity. Submission doesn't mean, as a woman, that you end up not doing anything. It doesn't mean the end of decision-making for you. It doesn't mean the suppression of your personality and gifts and wisdom and strengths. The same Bible that Ephesians 5 is in also has Proverbs 31 in it. So it's not about passivity for women. And fourthly, it requires wisdom to submit. We know it's not a conditional submission, right? It's not, well, he hasn't loved me as Christ loved the church, so I'm not submitting to him. It's never conditional either way. The husband can never say, well, she hasn't submitted to me, so I'm not going to love her sacrificially. No, it's not conditional. You're just called to do it. However, submission must not be a trap for abuse or sin. It requires wisdom to submit if your husband is not being godly. And it doesn't look like just sitting there and taking it. It requires wisdom. How do we do it in a marriage? Getting it wrong, getting it right. You can get it wrong in many ways. You can be a tyrannical husband. That's a disaster. You can be an abdicating husband. That's a disaster. You can be a rebellious wife. That's not glorifying to Jesus. You can be an overly compliant wife. That's not glorifying to Jesus either. What does it look like in pre-marriage relationships? Do you have to submit to your boyfriend? Man, are you have to be head over your girlfriend? I don't think so. I don't think you're clearly told to live like this except in a marriage relationship. This is appropriate in a marriage relationship where you have that particular commitment and that relationship established. However, what I think you can wisely do is cultivate the sort of character that will enable you to live this out when you are married. Cultivate the character that will enable you to live it out when you are married. Blokes, start serving sacrificially. Yes, it's easy to do it in the EU. You're surrounded by all these lovely people. So do it where it's hardest. Do it at home. Do it at home. Women, you need to try to think through, what does it mean to have a character such that I will be able to respond with respect to a future husband, to a man I'm married to? What sort of character will that take in me? And seek to cultivate that character. And if you want to know more about that, then I think you should ask the staff on Thursday morning when you've got all the women staff there, and they'll answer all your questions about that. That was the flick pass, if you didn't notice it. I'm happy to talk more about that if you ask. I've got to the end. I went a bit over time. What do you want me to do? Me pray. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift of marriage. We thank you that in your great purposes and plans, you knew what Adam needed in order to fulfill the calling, the vocation you've given him to be your servant in the world. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be, for those who are married, you would help us to be great marriage partners as husbands and wives with the particular ways we have to serve one another. For those who are engaged, Father, we pray that you might bless them in their conversations with their fiancé about how it will be that they can be godly husbands and wives in marriage. And for those, Father, who are going out or who are not going out but on the lookout, Lord, however we want to talk about that, we just pray, Father, you would help us to be holy and loving in all of our relationships. You would protect us from the temptations of the evil one. And Father, that under your hand, if marriage is what is going to, under your hand, come our way, we pray, Father, you would be cultivating in us now the character we need to be a blessing as a marriage partner. And for all of us, Father, we pray that you would fulfill this work you've started in us to bring all of us, each of us, to the likeness of the Lord Jesus in his passions, in his commitments, in his character. And we pray this for his sake, because we bear his name and his spirit. Amen.